Well, today's message is called The Purchase of Blood. And this being Memorial Day weekend, we have a combination of thoughts. We're going to go to Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, and we're going to see what Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he was going to see them for the last time and impart words of warning and wisdom to them. But we also have some thoughts that we want to apply to our personal lives and the privileges and responsibilities of our nation, living in our nation. And so we'll start with the scripture reading in chapter 20 of Acts, starting with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. This is quite a tender story, a tender and intense moment. And I'm always aware of the importance of parting words. Times in Paul's letters, he gives that final word, the last thing he wants them to think about. And for the Ephesian elders, this was a very special moment. And he was not going to see them anymore. Now, while there's something unique about today's message, I'm actually coordinating what's going to go on the Facebook Live video with this message you're getting on the website. And I'm going to warn people who see the live video that they're going to hear a lot of the same, but I'm giving you more depth in this message, which is going to be put on our website with all of these notes. And as usual, I'll do the best I can to deliver all that is good for the moment, but I'll have extra references that I hope you will take to heart, you will study, you will pursue. And you'll find out that one of our big themes is today is that things have come to us at great price, and we should not be careless and trite and trivial with those things. We have a responsibility to care for, protect the privileges and the responsibilities that are ours. We need to cherish them, protect them, and send them on to the next generation. So let me first talk about some relationship things. Things that are rare, things that are precious, things that are extremely necessary often have a large price tag attached to them. We often hear that the best things in life are free. They may be free to you, but that does not make them cheap. Precious human relationships that we might call free are actually the product of much sacrifice and effort. If you grew up in a loving family and have many precious memories, that means that people before you made commitments to values and to other people. They worked faithfully to support their families, their businesses, and their communities. All of that provided the foundation for the life that you have enjoyed and are yet enjoying. This kind of perspective also applies to the very fabric of our nation's founding and its many wars that have been fought. Literal blood, sweat, and tears have provided the legacy of our nation and society. You were never sent a bill for it, but it cost a lot of people a lot of things to create and maintain this country. As you get older, you acquire more responsibilities to the nation in which you have lived and prospered. You work, vote, and pay taxes. Some give larger sacrifices through serving in the arena of the government, or perhaps by serving in the military. As the old saying goes, freedom is not free. Another point to ponder is that liberty is a value, not an attitude. Some may desire that no one bother them or interfere with their lives, but a value must be understood and carefully protected and maintained. People with different values may attempt to remove and replace our liberty with what they call equality, security, safety, or prosperity. If we don't pay attention, we will give up that which costs so much without even noticing until it's too late. It could be compared to demolishing your house one brick at a time. At first, it doesn't seem to make a difference. But then one day a certain brick is removed that causes a whole wall to collapse. A statue to the right of the main entrance of the National Archives building in Washington, D.C. bears the inscription, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." It's a difficult thing to do, but is it worth it? People are forgetting what happened in history. Others are adding confusion and their own agendas to the narrative of history. For all of the faults in our nation, past, present, and future, we need to learn, appreciate, and help others to learn about what makes our nation precious and unique in this world. That's what Memorial Day and a few other national holidays was designed to do, to make us remember, to make us think. And the consequences of not doing this is losing liberty, which would not be regained without another terrible price being paid. So as much as we love Memorial Day for a nice spring holiday and picnics, and well, some people say it's a good day to clean the garage maybe, and as much as we enjoy the leisure time and the pleasures that come with our freedom, we need to take note. We need to consider that we are remembering others who paid such a price that we could have this nation and its liberties. But we now turn to our text, maybe I should say back to our text, of Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And we need to apply this thinking to the privileges and responsibilities of being a part of God's kingdom and family. In this passage, Paul is on a one-way journey. He knows that he will not be coming back. He stops long enough to have a rendezvous with the elders of the Ephesian church, not just to say goodbye, but to give them perspective and a challenge to go forward faithfully. He reviews the past. He warns them about the future. He challenges them to remember that which costs so much should be cherished, protected, and maintained. Acts 20, verse 28 is a key statement. And I'm quoting now from the New King James Version. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now that phrase, to shepherd, in the King James is to feed. Other translations might use the expression to care for. But you get the whole idea of protection and guidance and nurturing that goes in to the church of God. Let's make something clear here, that the Ephesian elders didn't have any other responsibility but that of their own local church in Ephesus. He didn't tell them to take care of everybody that's a Christian in all the world. Sometimes our use of the word church has been made more mystical and more vague by saying the church is all believers everywhere. Jesus is coming one day to call us all together, and we will be his one big, universal, glorious, visible church. In the meantime, local churches are the working models or the prototypes of the glorious church, which is yet to be gathered together. So the Ephesian elders had a responsibility, and we're going to go into more detail here. But the point being made is we need to value the work of the gospel and the blessings, privileges, and responsibilities that go along with our relationship in the local church. Here are things that the Ephesian elders needed to remember, to know, and to do. We start with verse 19. Actually, I'm going to back up. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Point we'd like to make here is remember the sacrificial labors of others who brought the gospel to you. The gospel did not drift your way by chance. The dedicated, sacrificial, conscientious efforts of others brought it to you. The price of blood, sweat, and tears was paid so that you could know Christ and make him known to others. I'd like to take us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and emphasize this matter, that it's conscientious effort, dedication, hard work that God has been using in many people to bring you the wonderful liberty you have as a child of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, and I'm starting with verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, of course, if he was raised from the dead, that means he was dead. And if he was dead, that means he paid the biggest price, his own life's blood, so that we could be the children of God. But not only did he die, he rose again. And Paul says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds or bondage, shackles, imprisonment, those kind of things. But he says, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. What a faith that the resurrection power of God resides in the words of God itself, and that they're alive, they're powerful, and they're doing a work. No matter what happens to us, the word of God is going forth, doing what God sent it to do. So Paul says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So here Paul's setting a pattern that we have received a wonderful, so great salvation, and the Word of God being powerful as it is, and the resurrection power of Christ residing in it as well as in us. Paul says, I'm willing to endure all things. I'm willing to suffer the trouble, the persecution, the bondage, whatever man may try to do to me, because God will use this so that others can obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And that set a trend, folks. And he wasn't the only one in his day. And following after, many others did the same thing. They endured things. They bore things. They suffered greatly. And that's why the gospel came to you. And that's why you are a child of God. If you are a child of God. If you aren't, let's get on with it and receive this great salvation and call upon the Lord and believe this gospel and make yourself then available to God that he can use you to tell others also. Well, in Galatians 4:19, Paul talks about laboring in travail until Christ be formed in you. There were so many problems going on in the Galatian churches, and he says, I feel like a mother giving birth. I'm having labor pains because I want to see Christ formed in you. That's not just saying, oh, I want to see you say a prayer and sign a decision card or go forward in a church meeting. He says, I want you to be changed, and I want Christ to have reign in your life, to rule in your life, to live his life through you. And there was many people interfering with the work Paul had done in those Galatian churches, and they were entangling people in legalism. And he had to undo harmful teachings. He had to challenge those who contradicted the gospel. He had to untangle people that were getting tangled. And it was like giving birth till he could see them truly operating under the power and the influence of Jesus Christ in their life. Well, let's move on to the next point in Acts chapter 20, looking at verses 20 and 21. And he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so Paul didn't just come sweeping in, have a few meetings, and then say, see you later, hope it all works out, and then breeze off to some other location to have a few more meetings with a few more people. Paul stuck around. He labored. He got intense. He got one-on-one. He got in homes and met with people, answered questions, gave challenges, got personal, got to know them, and helped them work through the growing pains and the challenges that come when you take a stand for Christ. The world takes notice and will try to bring you down. And between the influence of an ungodly society and the influence of other religions, there's many questions that need to be asked and then answered. So we're being told here, in essence, remember the depth of instruction that was necessary to establish your faith. And unfortunately, many people haven't had this experience. They have heard a few things. They heard a sermon or two. They read a gospel tract. They go to church once in a while. They hear a few nice things. And they're still just drifting. And maybe they have received Christ, or maybe they have not. Maybe they only know them in their head a little bit. But Paul wanted to see this through. And when we realize what God is doing, I hope you can look back in your life and say, look how the Lord has brought me along. Look at the things he's taught me. Look how much I didn't know when I first started. But what he's done now, he's corrected problems. He's given me better wisdom. He's given me a stronger hunger. He's given people in my life that we help each other. And some people don't have that experience. They just want to, well, what's it take so I don't have to go to hell? You know, what do I got to do? Let's get this over with. And Paul says, no, there's work needed here. And, well, getting people to understand the gospel and to follow Christ requires many repeated efforts. Now, only one time will be that time when they actually are born again. But to really establish people, it takes repeated efforts. Consistent care is needed to patiently and thoroughly establish the gospel in people's minds and hearts. I have a longer reading that you might benefit from. You would. 2 Timothy 3 through chapter 4, verse 5. But right now, Romans 16 is the one I want to share here. Romans chapter 16. It's at the very end of this great epistle, great, it's long, it's big, it's extremely important, and Romans has virtually every doctrine of the Bible contained in it. But Paul gives a benediction here that's very revealing. He says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the abundance of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Oh, it takes a lot of breath to say that benediction. But in there, he is power-packed how much of the application of the scriptures is needed to really be a follower of Christ. You can be a child of God as soon as you believe in him and repent of your sins and trust in Christ. You could be born again in a moment. But now, just like a baby being born, what are we going to do with that baby? It's got to be fed, got to be changed, got to be clothed, got to be protected, and many other areas of care. Well, God is the one who is of power to establish you. But he uses the gospel that Paul preached, others preaching Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery. That's where the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament are seen to be fulfilled realities through Christ in the New Testament. And then he says there's even more back there in the scriptures of the prophets that will build us up and fortify us, lay foundation in our life and show us how to build on that foundation. So, again, a careless attitude of, oh yeah, I remember 20 years ago I went forward somewhere and I said this prayer and I signed a decision card and got that settled, so now I can go back to living my life knowing that I'll go to heaven when I die. That's not the picture of Christianity Paul had. Not the one that he was trying to give the Ephesian elders. He wanted them to know the depth of instruction, the repetitive, consistent efforts that were needed to establish people so their minds and hearts are truly operating under the influence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures. Well, we go to Acts 20, verses 22 through 25. And I got to turn back to Acts here, chapter 20, verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." We stop there, and Paul told them something, and we're told at the end of the chapter, this is what made them weep. This is what brought them the most sorrow, is he's not coming back. And it's a strange thing, but if you read in Acts, the Holy Spirit was bearing witness in many ways, even through many people, saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be persecuted and all kinds of difficult things were going to happen to him. And most people interpreted that as a message saying, Paul, don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't let this happen. And Paul said, no, the Lord isn't telling me this to make me not go. He's telling me this so I can prepare my heart, be strong in my faith, and be filled with his joy and love so that I can do this gracefully, do this well. He accepted this challenge, and he knew it's a challenge that would be laid on many others too, so he has to set an example. Paul knew that he needed to follow the Lord into more challenges and hardships in order to continue the growth and development of Christ's kingdom. The Great Commission is an ongoing commitment, and God's Spirit is moving us into a spiritual war zone. Someone once said, we're in a war, we need to be at war. And in case you don't know about the Great Commission, I'll just give you one of the statements of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that is, make disciples from all nations. Preach the gospel to them. Teach them the gospel. Make them followers of Jesus. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And that is why I said ongoing. The Lord is giving us a big picture here, a big worldview, a big mission, and it's going to take all of us working together to do it. Not individually trying to preach the gospel to everybody in the world, but working through the unit called the local church and how missions work, where we send people out and they preach the gospel and establish churches. This is this ongoing thing. And in so doing, people will pay prices. They will sacrifice things in their personal lives. They may sacrifice in the matter of their health, their wealth, their finances. They may actually be martyrs for what they're doing. But Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Both means at the same time. So it means we have to be all working together as a team for this to be going on in our local area as well as our surrounding area and to the farthest stretches you can imagine in this world. And even little churches like Northam Bible Church are doing this because the teamwork is what God designed. It's what we need to be doing. But it has to go forward, and I might add, at all costs. Now I think of Paul giving us quite an example in Acts chapter 14. I want to turn to this one, Acts chapter 14, and starting with verse 19. People were listening to him preach the gospel, and the troublemakers showed up. Acts 14, starting with verse 19. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and on this goes. Now, get this. People came from other towns where Paul had been, and they hated Paul so much they tried to stir up the next city to kill him, and they thought they did. Now, some people actually debate and say Paul might have actually died and been brought back. 2 Corinthians 12 has something interesting to say about that, but we're not going to go there. The fact is, when they stoned people, they didn't just set them up on a target range and throw nice little rocks at a distance. I say little, the size of your fist. No, they would lay a person down on the ground and pound them with stones standing over them. And a brutal, bone-breaking experience. It's supposed to kill people. And God graciously had Paul not die or not stay dead. And he got up. Now you'd think he'd run for the hills. Man, I'm getting out of here. No, first of all, he needed medical attention. They had to help fix him up a little bit. But it tells us that he went right back into town. And let me get back on my thing here. Verse 20. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and they preached to that city. They taught many. And again to Lystra, Iconium. You know, these are the places where the people came from who tried to kill him. He goes right back to those cities. And what he was doing in each place is described in verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a flowery, little, rosy gospel message that believe in Jesus and everything's going to be okay. I want want you to think about Paul's face, smashed with rocks, probably so blue it looked black, perhaps eyes swollen shut. I have no idea if teeth were broken, but this man was banged up and he's still going. And when somebody as mutilated as that stands up in front of you and says, you will enter the kingdom with much tribulation, I think that's a pretty graphic picture in my mind that people must have known he meant this and they had to take it very seriously. It wasn't just theory. He had just gone through an excruciating experience. But the gospel must go on. The work of the gospel must go forward. The Great Commission is an ongoing commitment. God's Spirit is moving us into a spiritual war zone. There will be casualties. But we are not winning. We've already won. That's right. We've already won. The victory is already ours. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Well, having more I need to say, let me move on then to verses 26 and 27. Then they sailed to Antioch. Oops, excuse me. Ha! Got to get back in the right chapter. I was so hooked on chapter 14. Chapter 20, and I said verses 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now we need to learn from this. We need to know that the whole counsel of God must go to the whole world. Now, if any of you are a J. Vernon McGee fan, you know I just took one of his phrases. It's one of his mottos. The whole counsel of God to the whole world. The gospel ministry is deadly serious work, as our last section told us. It can be deadly for us in the physical realm, but it's deadly serious for the eternal state of men. Life and death differences for all eternity are at stake. And God has made us accountable. We owe a debt to tell the truth to our fellow men. Now, I'm not going to turn to Romans 1 and mention it right now. Well, I can mention it real quick. I am debtor. Paul says, I am debtor. You know, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the bond, to the free. You know, all men, I owe the gospel to every man. But let me take you to something here that it's, I think, very special. Jesus standing before Pilate. And Paul, I think, told Timothy that Jesus witnessed a good testimony to Pilate. So let's tap in on that. John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Powerful statement. That our war is about truth. It's about ideas. It's about realities. It's not about a physical conflict and see who's the strongest. So often in regular warfare in this world, we don't prove who's right, we just prove who's left. And we're grateful for how many wars turned out the right way, but also there are those that didn't turn out a very good way. And some have said that history is written by those who are the winners. And so history gets perverted and twisted based on the opinions of others. But Jesus came with pure, absolute truth. It came down from heaven. It wasn't under the influence of man or of kingdoms or of the devil. Jesus came with pure truth, and he says, if anybody is of the truth, they'll be listening to me. Because my purpose for coming here was to bear witness to the truth. Now, I take you to John 20, verse 21, where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So you do the connecting of the dots here. We are now sent to tell the truth to others. We want others to know. We want them to hear it. We want them to see it demonstrated. But our lives are laid down for the declaration of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a place in Ezekiel 33. We're not going to read it, but The prophet Ezekiel was told that he had been made a watchman. And God described a watchman as somebody who was put on the walls to watch the horizon. And if enemies come, he's to warn everyone. Blow a horn, bang a gong, whatever, but he's to warn everyone that an enemy is coming. Now, if people listen to his warning and they get to the embankments and get to the walls and defend themselves, well and good. And the watchman did his job and they did their job. Now, sometimes people might not listen to the watchman. They think he's just goofing off. They think it's not serious. It can't be happening to me. This only happens some other place. And they ignore his warning, and the enemy comes, and the people perish because they didn't prepare themselves. And yet, God says the watchman, he is not held accountable. He is pure from their blood. So, Paul's alluding to that. Paul's drawing back on that example. It's in Exodus, or it's in Ezekiel 33. It's also in Exodus 3. Twice this happens where Paul talks about the watchman and blood guiltiness if we don't warn others. So Paul said to them, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have told the truth. I've went everywhere at all costs, and I've told the truth. Now what they do with it, it's between them and God. And now we have been given this accountability. We are to tell others and make ourselves pure from the blood of all men. Now we get to verse 28, and I think I told you, this is like the key statement. This is the one that's the hardest to explain shortly, even though it's only one verse. There's something very power-packed in this. In verse 28 of Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay, so first observation is we need to protect and feed the flock of God. And this is the place where we don't want to get sidetracked with talk of all Christians everywhere being the church. This here, we're being given a picture of a flock of sheep, and the pastors or the elders are shepherds. They have a specific flock. They are to care and feed for that flock. And then this amazing statement, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, we think of Christ purchasing the salvation of all his elect, all the sheep everywhere. And that's true. That's true. But a specific, particular application is made here that each local church should see themselves as having a blood-bought privilege and responsibility. To be part of a local church is something for which Christ died to obtain for us. That we would not wander around as independent little sheep. That we would not be a bunch of mavericks. No, we are to work as a unit. The church is described as a body with many members, and Christ is the head. The church is described as a building, many stones, living stones, Peter says there in 1 Peter 2, all built on the foundation of Christ. And we are one unit, one building. The church is called the house of God or the temple of God. And we are living parts of this kind of building. The references I have here are so many, and that's the hard part. This verse says a very unique thing that you don't see repeated a lot. You had to, in order to get this truth, you have to read a lot of scripture. Paul sums it up in this one moment, and I feel that this verse has been overlooked by so many. Is that it's not just for you to come or not come to church as you feel. It's not just for you to say, well, I get just as much out of reading books, or I watch a guy on TV, or I listen to the radio. It's not about all what you get. It's about where are you? Are you in the place God wants you? Are you doing what God wants? And what are you giving besides getting? And it's in the relationship of the local church that we give and get together. We build each other up. We spur each other on. We police each other. We correct each other. We inspire each other. And we form a team. And like Ecclesiastes says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And when we bind ourselves together with the Lord and with each other, we're an awesome power in the hands of God. Romans 12 says, present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice. That's singular. That's a picture of the local church. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world." Ye is a plural word, which doesn't show up on our normal English, but the King James has a way of showing it to us. You all are the one singular light. And again, that to some effect, that's happening all over the world by all Christians everywhere. But if you look at the kingdom of Christ carefully, you'll see that it's made up of many fortresses in that kingdom, many fortified places. Each local church is like a fortress in the bigger picture of the kingdom of Christ. The word for church, the Greek words used 121 times in the New Testament. 118 times it's translated church, and with very few exceptions, it refers to a local assembly of believers. There's one time where it looks at the church in prospect in the future in Ephesians 5, the glorious church, but there are other times when the church is described in abstract. We're talking about it as an item, like we'd say the automobile. We're not talking about just one individual automobile, but the automobile is a wonderful invention. The automobile has brought pollution. The automobile has made our lives go more quickly. Whatever you want to say, but the church is a unit that the Lord died for, that you could not only be born again, not only go to heaven, but that you could bond together with other believers and work as a unit and see yourselves as many members of a body of which Christ is the head, or see yourselves as living stones built on the foundation of Christ, and the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And you'll find that in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Behave yourselves, how to behave yourselves in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's his house, and we are a living house in the Lord. Oh, I'd like to elaborate on this a lot, but time won't allow me. Those references take careful study. You may not want to do it, but I hope you do anyways. But one thing I will say more, in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then it says, "And the things which you have seen of me, that you've heard and seen of me, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, that wasn't a perfect quote, but I got the crux of it. We are handing something on to the next generation. We're training and discipling other people, raising up others who can do this work. We have to work together. Now, I got to keep moving because time is going to really roll here. Verses 29 and 30 of Acts 20. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Oh, if it were only a matter of building, if it were only a matter of construction, if it were only just the positive going forward. But no, we have to deal with the negative, the environment that's against us. We have enemies. I think of them rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And they had to have a spear in one hand and a trowel in the other. They had to work with a weapon and a tool at the same time because there are enemies. And so we need to know that spiritual, doctrinal corruption and attacks will be a continual problem. Satan will launch counterattacks in this spiritual war. Human nature will be vulnerable to temptation, deception, and division. Constant vigilance will be the price for exercising our liberty in Christ. Oh my, do I have scriptures here over and over. Paul and the other apostles keep saying there's a war going on. You need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, because there's people out there corrupting the gospel. There's people out there who are perverting it, and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is a big word for unrestrained lust. They're using grace as a license to keep on sinning. And Paul says, and Jude says, and John says, the apostles are warning us. There's a war going on out there. There's people that come out from among us, and the reason they come out from us is because they were never of us. John says in 1 John 2, "I write these things to you concerning them who would seduce you." And so lots of things about warfare. If you don't put on your armor, then you're going out into a battlefield every day in your pajamas, and it's not going to go well. So we're told to put on our armor. Well, I have to leave you to those wonderful references, and I must move on here. I've paraphrased and summarized a few of them. But verses 31 and 32 of Acts 20. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now he's calling to remembrance again how much time this took, how much care this took. And he's basically telling them that you remember the amount of care and protection that was provided for you, and do the same for others. And I'll add this, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for you. If you think about this, it seems daunting. How can I do this? How can I hold up? How can I help others? What can I do? What possibly can I do to add to the work of Christ? How can I care for others? I don't know enough. I don't talk enough, or I'm not smart enough, or, you know, we make up excuses. But that's the Holy Spirit's job, to call you and equip you for the job he wants you to do. But you've got to be there. You've got to be available. The main ability is availability that God will use. And so, since this world is such a hostile environment, we need an atmosphere of nurturing. Our carefulness for others must be fortified by the grace of God and the word of God. Now, let's think about the sacrifice that was made to get the gospel to Paul. Now, before he got the name Paul, he was actually called Saul. And he is quite a character, a leader of the Jews, and a fierce antagonizer of Christianity. He got authority, and he actually had muscle, power assigned to him by the Pharisees to go out and capture Christians, stop them. They were being put in prison, men, women, and children. They were being tortured, killed. He was hunting them like animals. This is quite a person. And we have this story that I'm not able to read, but Acts 6, 8 through chapter 8, 4. A man called Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. He was a deacon. He was an evangelist. He was a man who was mighty in the word of God. And they caught him. And they put him on a trial. And they questioned him. And he answered brilliantly. One of the finest impromptu sermons I ever heard from the Old Testament is there in Acts 7. Stephen telling him the whole story from start to finish. And when he makes the application, tells them they're guilty of the blood of killing their Messiah. They're so furious. They make noises like kids. It says they gnash their teeth. They plug their ears and they didn't want to hear any more words. And meanwhile, he looked like he had the face of an angel. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And it's a beautiful story, but there, as he courageously, faithfully, even lovingly stood there and was stoned to death, and some of his last words is, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And they just hated him. And Paul was holding the clothes of those who were stoning him. And this time they got him dead. But Paul was consenting. He had assigned them to do it. He approved. He was holding their coats while they did the dirty work. But Paul had to live with that. I think it's there in Acts 9. In my Bible, it says in verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. And that word yet is telling. Yet means in spite of something. I think the conviction that he had of watching Stephen die such a wonderful death, his magnificent answers, his courage, his grace, his faith, his lovingness, the purity of heart, it was gnawing at that man. But he still kept on fighting and resisting and attacking. And his time's coming. And as he's going to Damascus to stop others, you can read it in chapter 9, the Lord personally approaches him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks or kick against the goads? Again, another mention of a conviction. Goads were things they used to move animals in the right direction. And if they poked them with this pointy little stick, it kicking back hurt. So it made them run forward. And that's what the person shepherding them or guiding them was trying to do. And God is convicting Saul of his wickedness. And Jesus is saying, aren't you tired of this? And right there he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? What a story this is. Well, anyways, just think of Paul the rest of his life saying, boy, that man gave his life to give me the gospel. what I put him through, what I did to him. It was terrible. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about this several times in his writings, and you can tell he's greatly moved by how wicked he was and the damage he did to people. And he's now trying to build up the faith he tried to destroy. But anyways, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious," which means he caused a lot of injury, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So Paul's saying, "Boy, after I put him through all of that, now, you know, that's why I put up with so much, because I was like that. And now I have to bear it and persevere through it, because God may save them just like he did me." And Paul wasn't a likely case. Nobody saw this one coming. And so it is, you never know for sure who's the next one who's going to believe. It might be the person who's yelling at you most. An old saying is that when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. So I can't elaborate much farther here. I just finish up with Acts 20, verses 33 to 35. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35. "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you know yourselves that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Let me just say this, that we need to know that ministry is not a lucrative career. Okay, in other words, it's not about making money. It's not about power. God's leaders must be willing to work, serve, and give to others. Popularity, power, and wealth are alluring temptations, causing some to imagine that they want to be in the ministry. Wow, what a career! But it is better to look at Christ's example. And in Mark 10:45, you know, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to lay down his life a ransom for many." And we also have the example of parents. They sacrifice to help their children get their lives established. You'll see that beautifully shown in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. But I have to close for this session with 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre." Remember the word lucrative? Well, here it is in a different form. "Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." So far, this sounds so much like what Paul was saying to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. But let me go just a little farther. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Yes, the ministry is about care, nurturing, guiding, providing, protecting, giving of oneself sacrificially, loving others. Jesus did it for us. We follow the Son of God to the same area of ministry. You may not be called to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary, but you are called to serve in the local church, to be a part of the flock, and to encourage and support the ministry of God to the flock and to the world around us through the local church. May God give us grace as we thank him for our gifts, whether it be family, our nation, or our church, our future is bright and hopeful and secure because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. As the Father sent him, now he sends us. May God bless these words to you. Amen.